The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
I really am delighted to have the opportunity to serve you this morning by preaching God's word. We are continuing to preach through the majestic book of Acts in our series Witness. So please make your way to Acts 14. We're going to be picking up right at the end of the chapter. We're at a point in this book where the witness of the apostles to the Gentile world, to the rest of us, that is picking up steam. Paul and Barnabas are at the tail end of a successful two-year missionary journey through Asia Minor, during which they endured opposition and persecution from both Jews and Gentiles. They're about to be reunited with the dear brothers and sisters in the Antioch church who sent them out on mission. But a matter will arise that will disturb their refreshing fellowship and threaten to derail the gospel mission to the Gentiles. What could cause such a disturbance in the Antioch church? As we'll come to see here in Acts 14 and 15, this matter attracted the attention not just of the leaders and congregation in Antioch, but of all the apostles and elders in Jerusalem and the entire church there. In fact, our author Luke is presenting a question that deserves our keen attention too, because it concerns the very nature of salvation in Jesus. So listen closely as we read from Acts 14:24 through to 15:33. It's a long section, so you're going to need to track with me deliberately. This is God's holy word, given to us, his treasured people. Acts 14:24, reading through to 15:33. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that the Lord had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will build the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are in Antioch, in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Well, it had to happen, didn't it? I mean, it was inevitable. Which story at any stage of the history of the church would be complete without a large convention with much contention? I mean, it's like it's in our DNA. Much more seriously, though, we need to consider why this story is here. Luke has focused his selective account of the early church on particular people and events and speeches. We've been seeing the importance of the summaries of the gospel preaching of Peter and Paul. But why has Luke included these speeches from Peter and James, essentially minutes from the meeting in Jerusalem? Here's something I didn't recognize at the beginning of our journey through this book. It's something I likely would have missed without the help of some wise commentators. This is the hinge of Acts. It's rightly described as the watershed moment of this book. Every story that Luke has told us has been flowing towards this point, and everything that happens after this is possible because of it. This is why Howard Marshall states that this account of the Jerusalem Council forms the center of Acts both structurally and theologically. At this point, when the mission to the Gentiles had begun to flourish, the church and its leaders had to resolve a critical question. It was not a question on which they could agree to disagree. I mean, there are such things, but this was not one of those things. This was not merely about circumcision, as sensitive a matter as that is for many of us, and keeping the law of Moses. The issue concerned the gospel itself. The purity of the gospel was at stake. Therefore, the nature of the church, its entire well-being, its unity and joy and mission was also at stake. This story on a whole, beginning and ending in Antioch and focusing on the deliberations, resolution and remedy determined in Jerusalem, brings to light this important truth. The well-being of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. The well-being of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. The gospel and the church are so organically and intrinsically linked that if you tamper with the gospel, you affect the church. The church draws its life from the gospel. It is the oxygen that causes it to grow and flourish in every sense. Therefore, if you pollute the gospel, the church will suffer ill health. Even to add anything to the gospel changes it fundamentally and stifles the grace of God for and through his people. The paramount importance of the gospel is revealed in this story in the effort and careful attention the effort and careful attention given to understanding, articulating, and defending the truth that we are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The well-being of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. Now, this passage is both lengthy and profound. So instead of following the narrative scene by scene, I want to work our way through the story, kind of working from the outside of the story towards the center, towards the central truths, kind of roughly. I'm going to move around. Now, I don't have this down to definitive science. But what will anchor our journey this morning is four insights about the gospel, God, and the church as we consider the circumstances around and the substance of the Jerusalem Council. And of course, we must consider how we are meant to be shaped by these insights. So I'll note each as we go, particularly for those of you taking notes. So let's get going then. It's impossible for us to understand the significance of what we dub the Jerusalem Council without considering it in the wider context of the book of Acts. Luke locates it between Paul's first missionary journey and his second. Our passage today begins at the tail end of that first missionary journey, which we covered over the last three messages in the series. Verses 24 to 26 of chapter 14 detail the final leg of Paul and Barnabas' journey. They traveled through the region of Pisidia back to the city of Perga in the region of Pamphylia. Now, they had passed through Perga before, but this time they spoke the word of God there. And though Luke doesn't give us any more details, we can assume that God gave them success there as he had in other towns and cities, with people believing the good news about Jesus and becoming disciples. Then they departed from the nearby coastal town of Attaliah, sailing back to Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God and sent out for the work they now had completed. So can you imagine the mood in Antioch when Paul and Barnabas arrived? No, they'd been away for at least 2 years, in a time when you couldn't simply send a WhatsApp message to tell everyone, hey, I got stoned, but I'm okay. Or to give blow-by-blow reporting of all the wonderful things God was doing and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they were running into the kingdom of God in masses. But now back in Antioch, looking around the room at familiar and likely many new faces of dear brothers and sisters, they could share the whole tale of the whole journey. This sending church got to celebrate the success of the mission. We've said it before, but it bears repeating. Here we have a joyful and healthy model for missions, where missionaries are relationally connected to a sending church, and the sending church remains connected to the mission as the missionaries return and report what God has done. Luke indicates in verse 28 that Paul and Barnabas, with their mission complete, spent a long time there in Antioch. It must have been such a sweet season as they settled back into life in that local church, teaching and preaching, at least until they were all unsettled by a visit from some brothers from Judea. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15 in your text. These Christian brothers showed up in Antioch teaching, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. No, this teaching would not just have been personally alarming to all the men and boys in the Antioch congregation. I mean, I have one friend who got circumcised as an adult, and we don't tell that story. We don't talk about that. It was greatly disturbing to Paul and Barnabas, who were already circumcised. That means that they recognized that there was something much more important than some skin at stake here. Pay careful attention to what these brothers from Judea were saying. Unless you meet this condition, you cannot be saved. And verse 5 makes the full terms clear. It was necessary to be circumcised and to live according to the Old Testament laws given to Moses. Stephen Wilson explains, the issue in chapter 15 is thus not merely post-conversion behavior, but what constitutes true conversion in the first place. So this wasn't just an updated user agreement, as it were, that they needed to embrace. It was a new message altogether, and one that contradicted the gospel that had come to Antioch and gone out from them to the wider Gentile world. Paul and Barnabas vehemently disagreed with the teaching from these Judean brothers. As we'll come to see, there are many reasons for their disagreement, but Luke wants us to recognize this much. This new teaching had massive implications for the mission of the church. On their recently concluded missionary journey, Paul had proclaimed in Pisidia and Antioch, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The message Paul proclaimed on his journey was the complete forgiveness of sin for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, a comprehensive and total forgiveness that could not be granted through the law of Moses. If these brothers from Judea were correct about what was necessary for salvation, then the work the team went out to do was not complete. This other gospel would have invalidated 2 years of costly effort. It would have invalidated the churches that they founded and strengthened because they were not truly Christians. They encouraged these believers to continue in the faith in chapter 14, verse 22. But this other gospel meant that these people weren't in the faith at all. They were lacking something that was required for them to be saved. If this issue could not be settled, it would have threatened the legitimacy of any future work Paul and Barnabas would do in Gentile territory. So here's our first insight from this text. The mission of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. The mission of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. One implication for us is this: if we're going to participate in the mission, and all of us are called to make disciples of those we're relationally connected to, we need to be clear about the message of the gospel. If we're going to send others and support them in preaching the gospel, we need to know the message they're preaching. It's not enough for missionaries to be enthusiastic. They need to be equipped to articulate the gospel. The mission depends on getting the gospel right. Thankfully, as our story shows, the early church invested great energy in protecting the truth of the gospel from corruption. And this hard-won clarity meant that Paul could return to the brothers to whom they had proclaimed the word of God and strengthen those churches with the same gospel soon after this controversy was settled. The mission of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. The argument in Antioch was rightly contentious, and they were unable to settle it. So it was decided that a delegation headed by Paul and Barnabas should be dispatched to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with the apostles and elders there. But we shouldn't rush away from Antioch just yet. There's another insight that we see beginning there. Here's our second insight. The unity of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. The unity of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. This new teaching was threatening the unity of the church. If you were with us, you might recall that Antioch was the model church for the gospel age. It was the first church Luke told us about where Jews and Gentiles harmoniously coexisted in one congregation. As far back as Acts 2, one of the marks of the early church was their shared life, expressed in hospitality in their homes over meals. But Jews of that day saw Gentiles as unclean because they didn't abide by their strict food regulations. As such, even when they lived in the same cities, they lived separate lives. The fact that Jews and Gentiles shared tables in Antioch was virtually a gospel miracle. But no, this new teaching was calling into question whether Gentiles who had not become Jewish proselytes were Christians at all. Surely that would have shaken the unity of the church. Because this was a gospel issue, it concerned the whole church, Jews and Gentiles, but it affected the Gentile brothers in particular. The apostles and elders from Jerusalem acknowledged this in the letter they sent, communicating the resolution of the matter. Look at verse 23 of chapter 15. There, as they address their correspondence, they do so to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia. They acknowledge that those who went from them to Antioch with this new teaching troubled these Gentile brothers with words, unsettling their minds. This was not some academic theological debate. This false gospel was threatening to open up cultural rifts that the true gospel had closed. It wasn't just a threat to the unity of the local church in Antioch. It was threatening the unity between the Antioch and Jerusalem churches, and therefore the unity between churches made up of Jews and those that were primarily made up of Gentiles. No, this was such an explosive issue that it required wise pastoral care. The council recognized that it would serve the Antioch church to hear of the resolution, not just in writing or only from their own returning delegation, but from representatives from Jerusalem. In verse 30, we see the effect of that, the effect that the letter and the visit of their delegates, Judas and Silas, had on the church in Antioch. They were delighted with the resolution of the matter. And Judas and Silas, who were prophets, encouraged and strengthened the church during an extended stay among them. And when they eventually left, the church sent them off in peace. All in all, Luke paints a picture of the reconciliation that came once the purity of the gospel was preserved from the threat of the contrary teaching that had reached Antioch. The unity of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. It's amazing to recognize in this passage how the unity of the church created by the gospel actually helped them to navigate this challenging matter. And I might have missed this, so I need to give some credit to Matthew Samuels, who's away, but we spoke about this text this week, and he pointed this out to me. Notice that the Antioch church did not simply oppose and dismiss the teaching of those who came from Judea. I mean, think about it. This was a local church. They were governing themselves. They could have just said, no, we're not into that. You guys go somewhere else with that. But they recognized the significant implications of what this aberrant teaching could do, and they remembered their theological and relational link to the Jerusalem church. In their early days, Barnabas had been dispatched from Jerusalem to affirm the gospel work among them and to strengthen them. Now they sent a delegation back to Jerusalem to resolve the matter. Further, it appears that the apostles gathered in Jerusalem, journeying back from wherever they were to weigh in on this issue. They, alongside the elders who were leading the Jerusalem church, would lead this council. The gathering of the believers and their leaders for the council was itself an expression of gospel unity. This wasn't every church for themselves. This matter, which was affecting the Gentile believers in particular, was recognized as a question that needed the attention of the whole church and the wisdom of its leaders. Now, there was robust discussion about the matter, but led by the apostles, they reestablished unity by discerning that God was at work through the gospel in a way that erased distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 22, if you look at it, shows that the whole Jerusalem church was involved, likely present at the council itself, and affirmed the plan to send a delegation back to Antioch to communicate their conclusion. This means that those from the party of the Pharisees were won over by the apostolic evidence and argument from Scripture. Look now at verse 23. Notice this. In their letter, the apostles and elders identify themselves as brothers and address the Gentile believers as brothers. The reality of unity and brotherhood in the gospel between Jews and Gentiles, including those who are recognized as leaders, is affirmed even in Luke's narration in verses 32 and 33. The unity of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. Here's one implication of this. I'm convinced that local churches are protected and served by robust alliances that are based on a shared biblical understanding of the gospel. This kind of unity facilitates shared mission and mutual responsibility. One of the reasons I fear for independent churches is that while other churches may relate to them and have goodwill towards them, they don't feel responsibility for them because the connections are too weak. Now, our church, Grace Family Church, is a self-governing local church that voluntarily partners with our denomination, Sovereign Grace Churches. That's our family, and we benefit constantly from our relationship with them. Next week, Sunday, I travel to New Orleans to preach at a sister church there and to strengthen our partnership with them. No other church has been as diligent in giving to us from the very start as this church. During that week, Sean and I will gather with other elders from our region in Orlando to encourage one another as we serve our local churches and partner in mission. When one of our churches is in crisis, the others care for them. This morning, Sean is preaching at Harvest Bible Church of Spanish Town. That church is not in our family of churches. They're a part of another network. In fact, they were a part of a network called Harvest that disintegrated a few years ago when they had some serious leadership issues. But the churches, most of the churches in that network, recognize the importance of partnership to the extent that they formed a new network under new leadership and corrected some of the errors of the past. Because that network has an understanding of the gospel that's the same as ours, though they're different from us in some respects, we can relate and support one another with ease. Like us, they are very careful about who they put in their pulpit, but they know that they can trust our pastors to give their people the gospel. Now, I have to acknowledge that it is hard for churches to gather around the gospel in Jamaica. It would require the kind of patient conversation and grace extended to each other over secondary matters that we're not known for. So we seem to assume the gospel and gather as needed around social issues that get our collective ecclesial underwear in a bunch. Just to put it politely. Is that politely enough? Yeah. You know, we get riled up about something and all of a sudden the church is together around that issue. But you see, such alliances are much more fragile than we realize. If we are to thrive and fulfill the mission that Jesus has given us, the gospel must be the gravity that holds us together. So we've seen that the mission and unity of the church depend on the purity of the gospel. But there are two more insights that await us as we press towards the heart of this text. The next one, or third insight, is this. The church is constituted by God through the gospel. The church is constituted by God through the gospel. Now, I'm using that word constituted intentionally. What I mean is that the church is created, the church is gathered, the church is built, and even defined by God through the gospel. I think constituted is the best word that goes in all of those directions. Luke wants us to see this and savor this. Recognizing this is going to serve us. So let's look carefully together. So be in your Bibles now with me. We're going to look carefully at what's going on in this text. We're going to start again in chapter 14 and trace the work of God in creating, building, and gathering the church. So track with me. We're going to gather a lot of evidence on what I'm going to try to make a moderate gallop. In chapter 14, verse 26, we see that the grace of God was active in the work of Paul and Barnabas, in the work that they had completed. Luke wants us to be looking back at how the Antioch church had responded to the Holy Spirit's instructions and sent the missionary team out with prayer and fasting. They were committing them and their mission to God, and God's grace had made all the difference in their work. That's why in verse 27 and again in chapter 5, verse 4, they declared all that God had done through them. As Paul and Barnabas did the work of preaching about Jesus, God was at work gathering the church. The door of faith they speak of in verse 28 of chapter 14 describes what they experienced during their mission. The gospel was having a massive impact on the Gentile world, evidenced in what the missionaries speak of in verse 3 of chapter 15, the conversion of the Gentiles. This, Luke says, was God's doing. Now, do you know what a supporting actor in a film or TV series is? Yeah, so they have a role that's less significant than the lead actor. They're important in the storyline, but their role is secondary to that of others. God is not the supporting actor in the story of salvation. He's not a passive facilitator. He does much more than offer salvation or make it possible for people to come to faith. He creates the church. He gathers her. Neither the missionary nor those who respond to the message are the lead actors. God is. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. This becomes even more clear as we at last step into the heart of this text, the summaries of the speeches by Peter and James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. You might recall that James, Jesus' disciple, who had been killed, think back in chapter 12, he died at the hands of Herod. So this James now, again, amazingly by God's grace, these unbelieving siblings, some of them came to faith. So what Peter and James said settled the argument about the gospel. And you'll notice, as we focus on what they say, that God's activity in constituting the church is in focus once more. Peter reminded the council that years before, God decided that he would be the one through whom the first group of Gentiles would hear and believe the gospel. Luke told us this story in Acts 10. God, who knew the hearts of Cornelius and those in his home that day, testified that he had accepted them into his family by giving them the Holy Spirit. Peter's point is that when God took the initiative to save these Gentiles, he made no distinction between them and the Jews he had saved. The commentator David Peterson helpfully explains, the gift of the Spirit was a witness to the Gentiles themselves that they were accepted by God. Indirectly, it was also a testimony to Jews who had received the same Spirit through believing in Jesus that Gentiles were united with them in the new covenant community. Now think about this with me. As you walk through this text, did you wonder at any point why the question the council was considering generated such strenuous and extended debate? Here's the thing. What the party of the Pharisees wanted to impose on the Gentiles was actually a legitimate Old Testament requirement for outsiders who wanted to become a part of God's people. So, this debate was strenuous because these guys could look at text, they could look at chapter and verse and establish what they were saying from the Old Testament. So it could not be dismissed in a flippant way. Yet once Peter reminded them of God's distinct work among the Gentiles through the gospel, the argument was settled. After he spoke, everyone fell silent. The insistence of those of the party of the Pharisees that Gentiles needed to be circumcised and to keep the law was invalidated. The old requirement had been overruled by God himself in this new era of salvation history. If God cleansed the hearts of this first group of Gentiles through faith and testified of their acceptance in his family by giving them his Holy Spirit, then Gentiles need nothing else to be saved but to believe the gospel. Peter drove the point home by arguing that adding any requirement to the gospel was putting God to the test. That's Old Testament language coming out of the days in the wilderness after the Exodus. Brian Vickers explains this idea. To put God to the test is to know what God desires and requires, but to decide nevertheless to go another way, or at least to push the boundaries of what he requires. They were also placing a burden on those disciples that neither they nor their fathers were able to bear. Now, God's law is often described in both the Old Testament and New Testament as a gracious blessing. But in the context of obedience to the law being made a requirement for salvation, in Galatians, Paul describes it as a yoke of slavery. If the Jews could not keep the law perfectly, and you needed to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved through it, if they could not keep the law perfectly and they needed a savior, why would they put that burden on their Gentile brothers? Peter reaches his climactic conclusion in verse 11. And this is a magnificent verse. We need to linger here and drink deeply of it. But before we do, I want to jump past it briefly to furnish the remaining evidence in this passage of God constituting the church through the gospel. Luke gives the briefest of reports of Barnabas and Paul's contribution to the council. They told the stories of the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Because as Luke has noted throughout this book, and most recently in Acts 14:3, this is how God put his seal of approval on the word of the gospel. Now look at verse 14. Listen to what James says when he spoke. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That phrase, a people for his name, has a rich Old Testament history of identifying God's people. It normally referred to the Jewish nation, whom God rescued from slavery in Egypt and made his own precious possession. But James was about to show that God always intended to include Gentiles among his people, not as converted Jews, but while retaining their Gentile identity. His quotation of the prophets is drawn mainly from Amos 9:11 to 12, but it includes phrases likely taken from Jeremiah and Isaiah. It emphasizes God's initiative in restoring Israel. Four times God says, "I will," with the purpose of including them among all the Gentiles, including among them all the Gentiles who are called by God's name. Amos' prophecy then underscores God's sovereign election that we've been seeing, and we're going to see time and time again as Luke reports on Paul's missionary journeys. Those who respond to the gospel are those whom God has already claimed as his own from among the nations. And God made this plan known long before he brought it to pass. The church is constituted by God through the gospel. Now, there are many ways this truth can serve us, but I'll focus on just one. For many of us, our efforts in evangelism are often fraught with anxiety. One reason for this is that we've been taught that whether a person believes the gospel or not depends ultimately on us, on how well we speak or persuade, or on whether or not we grasp or miss an opportunity. Or we've been taught that it depends on them, on how willing or stubborn they are. Now, this can tempt us towards angst if we're not seeing people respond to the gospel. Did we or the preacher fail to close the deal? It can also tempt us to be manipulative, pushing beyond genuine and reasonable appeal to emotional arm-twisting or underhanded ways of getting people up to an altar. But here in this passage, it's as if the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, is determined to drum the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation deep into our hearts. Vickers gives sage counsel when he says, anxiety over evangelistic fruit can be a sign of unbelief in the power of God, or forgetting that God does everything according to his will and in his time. Whether conversion is immediate or years in the making, it is God's work from start to finish. Our only concern is to be faithful with the time, gifts, and opportunities he gives. So let that serve us. We want people to be saved. You know, we pray for our loved ones to be saved. As we preach, we appeal to people to respond to Jesus. But let's not be overwhelmed by anxiety. Let's trust the God who we see working in Acts, gathering his church through the work of the gospel. Now at last, we get to savor one of the sweetest sentences in the entire Bible. Look back at verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The gospel erases distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Both are saved in exactly the same way, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, as they believe the good news. Recognizing this, the us and them that Peter spoke of becomes part and parcel of the same we, the same people of God. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. If you put that on a t-shirt, I would wear it. It's a wonderful way to begin talking about the gospel to others. This is our creed. This is our confession. This we believe. And this is our fourth and final insight. The gospel is the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The gospel is the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The gospel is the announcement of the astoundingly good news that God has incarnated and effected grace in the person of Jesus. During his life on earth, Jesus was the embodiment of grace, demonstrating God's love to those who did not deserve it and proclaiming the truth about the kingdom of God. In his death and resurrection, God's grace was displayed and effected. Jesus bore the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, for our indifference, for our ungratefulness, and rose from the dead, vindicated by God. He secured forgiveness and resurrection for his people. These gifts and every spiritual blessing he gives freely to those who trust in him. If you are not a believer, the gifts of the Spirit and forgiveness, the promise of resurrection when the Lord returns, when the Lord Jesus, who reigns on his throne in heaven, returns, and every spiritual blessing in him are yours today, even now, if you will trust in him. This grace is freely given to those who believe this good news. You cannot earn God's acceptance. You cannot renovate your life in a way that will put you in his good books. You cannot stack up good deeds hoping that they're going to cancel out all the things that you know you've done that God hates and that he has promised to punish eternally. The only way you can be saved is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Will you not trust him today? If you will, if you have even in this moment, if now where you are, if you've cried out to God in faith, we would be delighted to welcome you into his family and to walk with you as you learn to live by grace alone. If you have trusted in Jesus, please let someone know so that we can serve you. And if you have questions, let someone know. Look, we stick around for at least an hour after the service in deep conversation with many people. We're glad to answer your questions. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, if that's what we believe, then shouldn't we celebrate it? Shouldn't we constantly speak and sing the truths of the gospel? One of the weaknesses we're prone to is that we can assume the gospel and begin to take it for granted. We keep it in a back room in our hearts, stored away safely in a safe. No, and it's not that we don't believe it, but we don't look at it often. Yet our need to deepen our appreciation of God's grace is constant and comprehensive. Do you see that about yourself? Let's do a quick diagnostic. So walk with me. Think with me. If you rarely ever confess specific sins, own your mistakes, or ask others for forgiveness, it's likely that deep down you define yourself based on your own performance and not based on the free grace of Jesus. If you're standing in your own eyes and in the eyes of others depends on how well you're doing, if it depends on a righteousness that you must maintain, you're going to be defensive and evasive. You'll struggle to receive criticism and if not outright reject it, even when it is offered gently and thoughtfully. You'll have a very clear view of other people's sin, but you'll not be able to face your own. As long as we think our standing before God is based on our performance, we're going to look down on others who we think are beneath us because of their sin. We'll be tremendously understanding of our own sin, enduringly patient with ourselves, but exacting with others, lacking grace towards them. Now, this is just one area in our hearts that we could examine. The truth is, we constantly need to be reminded and to remind ourselves of the liberating truth that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Our standing with God is established by grace alone, through faith alone. When we see ourselves clearly, we can rejoice, knowing that God has accepted us on this basis and means to transform us by grace alone. But we have a problem. Not with ourselves this time, but with this text. Though James affirms Peter's conclusion, he recommended four things that ought to be required of Gentile believers. And the apostles, elders, and the entire Jerusalem church, including the delegation from Antioch, agreed with his judgment. The Gentiles were instructed to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. The council was clear that the Mosaic law was not to be imposed on these brothers. Yet these requirements seem to us, to our ears, like some strange and arbitrary combination of moral and ceremonial laws. If both Jews and Gentiles are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, how are we to understand these requirements laid out in verse 20 and again in verses 28 and 29? Now, this is a challenging section. I spent a long time at one point. I was reading a commentary and Sam walked into the room and I exclaimed, six ideas? And she's like, is that about the whole text? I'm like, no, this is about this one verse. So there are a lot of ways, you know, guys are reaching to try and explain what's going on here. A lot of ink has been spilled documenting and discussing the ways you can interpret these requirements. So here's the best explanation I can offer. These four regulations may have been influenced in part by some laws in Leviticus 17 and 18, which lay out regulations for non-Jews living in the midst of God's people. It seems that that may have been on James's mind. But it's important to recognize that they are not presented as a selective set of Mosaic laws, but as apostolic instruction. Remember, James had just quoted the scripture. If he needed to, he could have quoted Leviticus. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, "This is my judgment." In this new era of salvation history, we are governed directly by the apostolic word, not the Old Testament law. That's actually why the New Testament is binding on us. So if you've ever struggled with why we read letters from Paul and some of these guys and put them on the same level as what is reported in the Gospels, it's because of how Jesus established apostolic authority to govern the church. But where did these requirements come from and how should we relate to them? It seems that each of these things taken together that the council called Gentiles to abstain from were associated with the worship of idols. You see these same themes echoed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, where we're instructed to flee from idolatry. So it seems that this is less about table fellowship than it was about genuine repentance. Repentance is the flip side of faith. It's not an additional requirement. If we turn to God, there are things that we must necessarily turn from. Alan Thompson helpfully explains, the Jerusalem Council therefore clarified two issues involved in how Gentiles may be saved. One, Gentiles do not have to become Jews. Salvation for Jew and Gentile alike is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus alone. Two, however, Gentiles cannot remain pagan idolaters either. They must turn from their pagan idolatrous past. Essentially then, the Jerusalem Council applies the way for pagan idolatrous Gentiles to be saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus and repentance, turning from idolatry. So here's what that means for us then. Even though we don't have to go and look for a kosher butcher, we still must be aware of idolatry in our culture and turn from it. So here's the challenge we face. There's a sense in which idolatry in our day is much more pervasive than it was then, because it's not physically located in particular places, but is located in almost quite literally in the air we breathe, in the culture around us, in the ideas that influence us. Yet some of its expressions have not changed that much. Our culture worships pleasure, with the pinnacle of that being sexual pleasure. This explains the changes we are seeing in the world around us, around sexual mores. It explains some of our open celebrations that are sexually immoral. Idolatry and sexual immorality still hold hands and beckon to us. But if we have been saved by grace alone, we must renounce all forms of idolatry that our culture celebrates. No, there's so much more in this rich text. There's so many stones that I had to leave unturned, but that's enough for one sermon. So let me wrap up. Our story, which started with grave concern and significant disruption in the church in Antioch, ended with peace. The verdict and the requirements were joyfully received by the church at Antioch. The letter from the church in Jerusalem and the words of care and encouragement from their representatives led to reconciliation between the churches. Unity was reestablished and the mission of the church could continue unhindered. All of this was a fruit of careful attention to the purity of the gospel. The well-being of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. Saints, let us never take the gospel for granted. We never graduate from the gospel and we should never assume it. Instead, let's exalt the gospel and deepen our appreciation of it. Let's celebrate the gospel. Let's rejoice in God who is gathering a people for himself, all of the Gentiles who are called by his name. We exist because of the good news. Our future is secure because of God's word. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. This is our joy and security as God's people. This creates our unity and fuels our mission. Let's continue in faith, confident of salvation, walking out repentance by abstaining from the idolatry of our culture. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.